Well, now we come to our third class. We're looking at our third miracle or third parable in the Gospel of John. This is the third one we're looking at, not the third one in the Gospel. What's very interesting about the feeding of the 5,000 is it's quite different from the other miracles that John records in that it's actually recorded in all the other Gospels. And in fact, it's the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So it makes it quite unique. And it also really changes the way that we're going to go about our study here, because what we've been doing is looking at the story in John and looking at the parable in John. But now we have a story to take from four different sources. So what we're going to do is, as we come to look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we'll pull from all four Gospels and bring everything together so that we can really see what was taking place here. Then, when we go into the parable, we'll look strictly at John, because John is the one that's showing us the sign. He's the one that's trying to get us to see the story beneath. So he leaves certain things in, and he takes certain things out that the other Gospel writers add or they take out. So he gives us a specific story here that John wants us to get for the parable. So we'll be paying attention to the other Gospels for the story, and then strictly John for the parable. All right, well, we begin in John chapter 6. Verse 1 tells us, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So we're told that Jesus departed and he went over the Sea of Tiberias. John doesn't really tell us why. Typically, the Lord walked everywhere. He doesn't really tell us why it is that Christ gets in a boat and now he sails to the other side. We have to get into the other records. As we start to look at the other records, we can start to piece this together. Come over to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, and we start to learn a little bit of the motivation for the Lord Jesus to get into the boat and sail to the other side of the sea. Mark 6, verse 30, says, after the Lord sent out the 12 apostles to go and preach, to tell everyone the kingdom of God is at hand, he sent them out, and now he's gathering them back. So just come back in verse 30, Mark 6, verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So there was so much going on around them, and the disciples had just come back from preaching. So they come to the Lord, and they say, Lord, look at all the things that we've done in your name. We were able to heal people. We went out and preached, and all these people listened, and it was excellent. And they're coming, and they're declaring to Christ all the different things that happened. But there's so many people going around them, and so much distraction, that the Lord says, look, we need to go across to the other side. So that's the first reason. It's the first reason why they departed, to get into a desert place by themselves. But there's more. When we start to look at the other records again, we get a little bit more detail. Come over to Matthew 14. Matthew adds in something that's quite significant. Matthew 14, we'll start at verse 10. Matthew 14, 10. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. So not only did the Lord want to have some private time with his disciples to go over with them some of the different things that happened during their preaching, to maybe admonish them a little bit, not only that, but John had just been killed. This would have been something the disciples expected the kingdom of God to come immediately. We're told that in Luke 19, verse 11. The disciples expected the kingdom of God immediately. When they heard of John's death, they would have been completely confused. What? How did this happen? The kingdom is coming in just months. What does this mean? Christ would have needed to talk to them about that too. But in addition to that, in addition to just explaining to his disciples, there was more. John was a relative, a kinsman of Christ. He was also the forerunner. Luke chapter 1, Gabriel told John's father that he would go before the Lord. He would go and he would prepare the way, and now the one who had been preparing the way had just been killed. Think about how that would have affected the Lord. To add to that, Jesus, in fact, associated his own death with the death of John. Let's turn back to Matthew 17. We're going to see what the Lord Jesus spoke about the death of John, and he connects his own death with it. John 17, verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the one who would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, Christ said, they've done to him whatever they listed. Likewise shall they do to the Son of Man. And so as Christ thought on the death of John, he inevitably would have come back to meditate on his own death. And in fact, that death wasn't very far away. In John 6, it's verse 4. John 6, verse 4, the apostle wrote, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now that is the last Passover in the gospel records before the Lord is crucified. So there's 1 year left until his death. Not only that, he was thinking of his death because of the death of John. He had 1 year left before his death came. And the Passover was all about his sacrifice. And it was the time of Passover. The lamb that would be slain was all about him being slain for the people. The blood that was put on the doorpost was his blood. And so all around him were reminders that he was going to die. All around him were reminders of his own sacrifice and reminders that his sacrifice was near. And so he says to his disciples, let's get in the boat and go to a desert place apart. He wanted to talk to them about their preaching. He wanted to discuss different ways that they could do things or to encourage them. He also wanted to talk to them about the death of John, and he needed time alone. He needed time to be with his father, to pour out his heart, because he knew that things were coming, which would be quite trying. So the Lord Jesus departs, and they get into the boat, and they're sailing to the other side. And meanwhile, the multitudes see them. You just picture them out in their villages, and they say, hey, that's him. They see him sailing out in the middle of the sea. We're told in Mark, just come on back to Mark chapter 6, we're told that the people saw him, and they actually got all of their things and ran to the shore before he could get there. Mark chapter 6 and verse 33. Mark 6 verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So the people saw Christ getting into the boat. Perhaps they even did see him on the sea. And they said, that's the Lord. And so people got their things, and they actually outran the boat. They outran the seasoned fishermen to get to the other side. And so the Lord's sailing, and you can picture him. He's thinking, I'm going to say this to my disciples. This is how I'm going to teach them. This is where I'm going to go to pray to with my Father. And he looks up, and he sees that there's a huge crowd of people right where he's about to land. And all of a sudden, plans change. Now, Matthew tells us that the Lord saw them and had compassion on them and healed them, which implies that if he healed people, there must have been sick people there in the first place. So now put that together. These sick people saw Christ getting into the boat. They ran before the boat and got to the other side first. These are people who had all kinds of diseases. Some of them might have even been paralyzed. You could picture their friends carrying it, holding onto a stretcher, and they're running, and they're trying to get to the other side first. Just try and think about what's going on here. These were people that were dedicated. They wanted to see the Lord. And so he looks up and he sees a crowd of sick people. And Matthew says he had compassion on them. And we're tempted to say, oh, he had compassion on them because they were sick. Well, perhaps that was it. But I think Mark gives us an even stronger reason. The Lord Jesus, when he looked out on those crowds, he saw a group of sick people. But he saw people who weren't just physically sick. He saw people that were spiritually sick. Mark 6, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them. And here's why. Because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The Lord Jesus, one of the things that we have to understand about the ministry of Christ was that the Lord did not come to just perform miracles. That's one of the things he said to the nobleman in John chapter 4, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. It wasn't just about the miracles. The Lord's ministry, he used the miracles to reinforce the teaching. He didn't just come to heal the sick. And so as he looked out on these people, he didn't have compassion just because of their sickness. But he had compassion because they were sheep who lost their leader. John had just died. The shepherd was gone. The people had no direction. Where were they going? Were they supposed to go to the kingdom of God? Did they want the kingdom of God? What was the kingdom of God? And they had no shepherd. Now, interestingly, Mark actually takes this phrase. Mark grabbed this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, back from the Old Testament. So we're going to go back there so that we can really understand what it is. Mark is quoting Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27 is the story of Joshua becoming the successor of Moses. Numbers 27, verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And so Moses' plea was, Lord, give the people somebody who can lead them spiritually, who can go out before them and who can come in, who can lead them to you. Give them somebody that can do those things. Because otherwise they'll be like sheep without a shepherd. Now this phrase is picked up again if you come over to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22 is quite a comical story. It's the story of when Jehoshaphat and Ahab go out to war against the king of Syria. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, will you come to war with me? And Jehoshaphat says, I will. But is there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of him? And Ahab says, well, there is, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. And Jehoshaphat says, well, yeah. Let's get him. So they bring him out, and his name's Micaiah. Micaiah says in verse 17, this is his prophecy, 1 Kings 22, verse 17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Well, the prophecy of Micaiah was when Ahab and Jehoshaphat went out to battle, the shepherd was going to die. And the sheep would have no shepherd. Now, Ahab was a shepherd for the people. He wasn't a spiritual shepherd. He led them. And when he was gone, there was no shepherd anymore. People were in complete lack of shepherding. They didn't know where to go. Now, Ahab was a bad shepherd. The Lord Jesus looked at these people, and they didn't even have that. They had no shepherd at all. They had nobody to lead them to the kingdom of God. They had nobody to tell them the good things of the truth. And so they came to him. And he looked on them with compassion. You know what Luke records about this? Come back to Luke chapter 9. This is Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And he adds something in that none of the other gospel writers put. And this is key. Luke 9, and it's verse 11. Luke 9, verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And it's so important for us to recognize this. The Lord, when he saw the people, he was moved with compassion because they had just lost their shepherd. And so he gave them spiritual food. And he said, I'll do that. I'll be your shepherd. Now, the importance of this is for us to recognize that in the ministry of the Lord, the message came before the miracle. That's how it always was. The people had to have faith first, and then the miracle came. And we don't want to get it confused, because sometimes it can be easy to think, well, we'll just go and do really good things for people, and then we'll preach, and they'll come to us. But the way the Lord did it was he brought the truth, and he brought the kingdom of God, and then he healed. So we don't want to get it confused. And so they spend this beautiful day healing and preaching. And the day starts to begin to ebb away. So the disciples, now keep in mind, the disciples were planning on having this time with the Lord. They still haven't been able to tell him about their preaching. And so they're thinking, why are these people here? They're getting in the way of our time with the Lord. And so the day is wearing away. And it says in verse 12, and when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. At first glance, the words of the disciples sound quite nice. We really care about the people. Send them away so that they can get food, they can find a place to sleep. Let them go take care of themselves. It's getting late. But I think there's a few things that we need to think about when we read this. I'm going to put this forth to you, and you can think about it some more. First of all, the disciples wanted to have that alone time with Christ. They had been looking forward to just being with him, and all of a sudden this multitude was here. So they wanted that time with him. But to add to that, I think we need to ask ourselves this. If the people had come from their houses or wherever it was that they had come from, don't you think that they would have known how long it took them to get there? And so they would have planned accordingly and gone back when they needed to? Or if the people got hungry, don't you think that they would have gone and gotten food? Or if the people realized, oh, we don't have a place to stay, don't you think they would have found a place to stay? Doesn't it seem a little bit strange that all of a sudden the disciples are extremely worried about all of these people and how they won't have any food, but the people had never even said that they were hungry? I just think we should think about that a little bit. That's the plea of the disciples. They say to Christ, Lord, send these people away. And I think what we're going to see is that Christ realizes that this was more or less a selfish plea on the part of the disciples. This was them just trying to get the people gone. Because look at what he says. Come on back to John chapter 6. John 6, we'll start at verse 5. What Jesus is about to do, what the Lord is going to do with his disciples, is he only has a year left. He's going to start to work with them and to teach them how to go from being disciples to becoming apostles. That's what we're about to see. So he says to them, okay, if you really are this worried about the people, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Do you see what he just did there? He says, you're this concerned about the people. Okay, you feed them. Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? He says, that's how apostles need to think. And so he poses this question to Philip, And you can just picture Philip standing there, the gears kind of turning in his head. And he says in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. He just staggers back in unbelief. There's no way. And you think about this. In Matthew chapter 20, Christ tells the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. That's the one where the owner goes out and he says, hi, will you work in my vineyard? I'll pay you a penny. And the people say, okay, we'll do that. And they go and they work in the vineyard. He goes a few hours later and he says, will you work in my vineyard? I'll pay you a penny. And the people say, okay, that's a good deal. We'll go and do that. What Christ is putting forth in Matthew 20 in that parable is that a penny was about a day's wage. So Philip says here, if we can work off of that parable, Philip says 200 days worth of work wouldn't even be enough to feed these people. So 200 days of work, that's almost a whole year. So Philip just says, no way. There's no way that we can feed all these people. I don't know what you're asking me. We'll have to send them away. Well, his conversation must have been public because Andrew seems to have overheard. And now this is another little curious part of the story. Andrew comes up in verse 8, and it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? I don't know if you've ever asked yourselves these questions before, but I think we do well to ask this. Have you ever wondered where the lad came from? John's the only one who records a lad being there, and he just suddenly appears. Where did he come from? Was he just a little boy who was there listening to Christ, and he said, oh, I'm hungry, now it's time to eat. And so he sits down, and he brings out his meal, and Andrew says, aha, you have food, come here. Right, is that what happened? Where did he come from? On top of that, think about this. Why would a lad have 5 loaves and 2 fishes to eat? That's quite a hungry boy. I think that we can start to take some of these ideas and paint the picture. And what I put forth is that the disciples had actually hired this boy to go and buy themselves bread. And that 5 loaves and 2 fishes was their meal. Here's why I think that. You know that word there translated as lad, if you get out your concordance and you check it out, it's actually also translated as servant elsewhere throughout the Gospels. I believe Matthew chapter 8 is one of those references. You can check that out. But it's translated as servant elsewhere. So you have this servant who appears with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In addition to that, come and take a look at what the Lord says in the other Gospels. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I think you're going to see the power of what comes out here in this feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6, verse 37. So the disciples say, send the people away, that they can buy their own bread. And when they suggested that, the Lord knew that they had sent somebody to go and buy themselves a meal. The Lord knew that a lad was coming back, and he was going to have food for the disciples, because he says to them, in verse 37, he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat, because Christ knew that they had food. And he continues, and they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? Now, that again, that was Philip's response. So that's where we are in the record of John. Verse 38, look at what the Lord says. He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? How many loaves do you have? He knew. Now, this wasn't a command of him that he was saying to go out, go into the multitude and find how many loaves the whole 5,000 people has and bring it back. I'm sure that they would have gotten more than 5 loaves if they did that. But what he was saying to the disciples is, I know you bought food. How many loaves did you buy? And so they come back and they say 5 and 2 fish. And that's why Andrew comes up, and Andrew says, well, here's a lad, he has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they That 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's nothing. Just forget about that. It wasn't him saying, well, here's somebody, but I mean, what are they? It wasn't a false humility. This was a, just don't worry about it. This was the disciples' food. And the Lord Jesus says, you give them to eat. If you're that concerned about the people, you give them food, because I know you have it. And thus the disciples would hand over their food to the Lord Jesus. And I think the real power behind this is, as we said, the Lord was teaching the disciples to become apostles. He was teaching them that in order to be apostles of Christ, sacrifice is involved. You have to give up something. You come and you have this food, you're excited to eat this, you wanted to have your time with me. That's not how it's going to work. You take your food and give it to the multitude. And that's what they had to learn, the sacrifice of a disciple. And so they do. And in John chapter 6 and verse 10, John 6 verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And so Christ, again, in teaching them to be apostles, specifically had the disciples take the food to the multitude, their bread. And I want you to see what happens here, because this is where the power comes. The miracle's not yet over. Verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, the Lord Jesus isn't just being conservative with food. That wasn't the idea. But it was the lesson to the disciples. Verse 13. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. That was the lesson. The disciples had given their 5 loaves and 2 fish out to the multitude. They'd probably given them over in a sorry manner. They weren't happy to do that. And then they received 12 baskets full back. And that was a lesson. The life of an apostle was not going to be easy. It was going to involve sacrifice. It was going to involve things which you would not want to do. But the end result is much greater than what you started with. And that was the lesson to them. Your life as an apostle will take a sacrifice, but the end result is far greater than anything you would have ever expected. And so the disciples just would have been completely blown away as they came back. How much did you get? You have a whole basket? Me too. And that's what came out of their 5 loaves and 2 fish that they had given. Now, the Lord, in everything he did, was seeking to teach lessons. And so here, that was the lesson to the disciples, that the life of an apostle would take sacrifice, but the end result is far better. At the same time, in all of this, he was teaching a lesson to the people. Because you look at this, the time of year was perfect. It was Passover. They were all sharing bread together. And in fact, even the time of day was perfect for Passover. Let's come on back to Exodus chapter 12 and look at what time of day the Passover would take place. Exodus chapter 12, this is when the lamb was slain. We're going to read verse 6. All of these things point forward to show that this was a Passover meal. Exodus 12, verse 6. Moses talks about the slaying of the lamb, and it says, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, you may have a marginal reference there, and it might say, Hebrew, between the two evenings. So literally, the Hebrew right there, where it says kill it in the evening, is between the two evenings. You might think, what? Between the two evenings, what is that talking about? That's probably why the translators just translated as in the evening. But you know what's interesting? When Matthew wrote his gospel, back in Matthew 14, he specifically referenced this idea of between the two evenings. Come on back to Matthew chapter 14 and take a look at this. And when you first just read through Matthew, you think, oh, Matthew messed up. There's two evenings there. But he couldn't have. He didn't mess up. He's directing us right back to Exodus 12. Take a look at this. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.'" So there we go. It was evening when the disciples came and said that. All right. Now look at verse 23. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Two evenings. One evening at the beginning of the miracle, one evening at the end. The timing of the miracle was exactly right for a Passover meal. And so what you had is you had the exact right time of year, the exact right time of day, you had the bread. The thing that was missing was the lamb. And that was what the Lord Jesus Christ was seeking to get the people to realize. He was the lamb which would take away the sin of the world. That's what he had come to do. As he was feeding them, he had come to be their shepherd, to guide them to the kingdom of God, to take away their sin. And that was the point of the miracle, to get the people to see that. But if you come back to John chapter 6, unfortunately, we see that the people completely misunderstood. They had no idea what the Lord was trying to teach. John chapter 6, in verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone." The people, far from seeing him as a lamb who would be sacrificed, they said, "This is the king. This is the one that we've been waiting for." You can just picture what their thoughts were. "We can be an almost invincible army. He's just healed us of all of our diseases. We go and we fight. We lose an arm. Oh, well, he puts it back on. We go and we have no food. Oh, well, he makes more." You can just think about what's going through their mind. This is the man that will deliver us from the Romans. To add to that, come on to Luke chapter 9. Luke tells us the formation in which the people were sitting. Luke chapter 9 and verse 14. "For they were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down by fifties in a company.'" That's intriguing. And the reason why the Lord did that, I'd be happy to talk about it later with you. We don't have time to go into it now. But he had them sit down in fifties. If you start looking at the Old Testament at 50 men, often you find that the smallest squadron in the army in Israel was a squadron of 50 men. Come back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and just take a look at this. What we see here is that the people were sitting down together in squadrons of 50 men, and they would have been looking around and saying, "This is it. This is us. We're an army. He's put us in the squadrons of 50 men." 1 Kings chapter 1, or 2 Kings chapter 1. This is the story of King Ahaziah and Elijah, and where the captains get burned up. So we have here in verse 9, "Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, 'Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down.' And Elijah says, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you.' And the squadron's burned up. Again, then Ahaziah sends another squad. Verse 11, "Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. They get burned up as well. And finally in verse 13, And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. Why Ahaziah kept doing this, I'm not quite sure. But what we can see is that we have these groups of 50 with their captains. That was the group in the army. If you come over again now to Isaiah chapter 3, we see, again, this same thing. Isaiah 3, God is speaking about the destruction of Judah. Isaiah 3, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." Verse 3, "the captain of 50 and the honorable men." So 50 was an army squadron back in Israel. And so what you have here is you have the people looking around and saying, this man can heal us of any of our wounds. This man can provide us with food so that we don't starve. And he's put us together as an army. This is it. This is the king. And so they're going to take him by force and make him king. Now the Lord Jesus would have none of that. He had already dealt with that temptation out in the wilderness. And so he said, that's not going to happen. We're not doing that kind of thing. And so we're actually told in Matthew and Mark that he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. He said, this is over, we're done. And so he constrains his disciples to get in the ship. He says, go to the other side, I'll meet you. And he sends the multitudes away. And so it's kind of a strange and a sad ending to such an exciting day. But what takes place right after this is the walking on the water. And so again, the day, it will come back to being quite exciting, quite good again. So we want to look now at the parable that comes out of this. The parable that comes out in the feeding of the 5,000. It's actually pretty interesting because, like I said, the miracle of the walking on the water takes place right after this. So the two parables actually go together. They build on each other, and we're going to see that tomorrow in Sunday school. One of the first things that we see when we're coming to this parable is the bread. Now, the bread represents the Lord Jesus. If you just turn over to John 6 and verse 51, we have this very clearly stated, even in this chapter. John 6, verse 51, the Lord says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So the bread represents the Lord Jesus. We have 1 Corinthians 10, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Right? The bread represents Christ. It's his body. And so what we see here in this picture is we see the Lord Jesus broken and distributed out to a multitude. I think you can put together what that means, what that represents. But on top of that, John gives us a little bit of interesting details. He's the one who tells us that 200 penny worth of bread would not be enough to feed the people. And so John values the bread. And for Philip, that was a completely impossible amount to pay. And so it is with Christ. And John's seeking to show us that. The sacrifice of Christ is priceless. It's not something which we could buy, not something that we could afford. It was a gift. And so if you come over to 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter actually picks up on that. 1 Peter 1. And he says in verse 18, 1 Peter 1 verse 18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We weren't redeemed with silver and gold or anything like that that can be valued. We were redeemed with the blood of Christ. And so John says that bread is worth more than you can imagine. Yet he also notes something, and this is something that none of the other gospel writers bring out. John is the only one who tells us that it's barley bread. And you kind of wonder, well, why does he do that? What's the idea here? And the thing that's interesting about barley bread that comes out as you look at it in Scripture is that barley bread was the food for the poor. It was the food that was cheaper than everything else. It was the food, the humble bread. Just come and take a look at 2 Kings chapter 7. This here is the story of Elisha when he prophesies that there will be a huge bursting forth of food, a huge abundance of food after the famine. And so Elisha's prophesying this, and this is what he says about barley and flour in 2 Kings 7, verse 1. 2 Kings 7, verse 1, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel.'" So it was a two-for-one deal. You could get two measures of barley for one shekel, or one measure of flour. So barley was worth half as much. Barley was the food for the poor, just like the Lord. In fact, if you come over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, we actually see that there as well, in the prophecy of what would take place in the early days of the Ecclesia with the Roman Empire, we read in verse 6, Revelation 6, verse 6, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny.'" So again, now we see that it's not just double, it's triple what you can get of flour for the same price. Barley was the cheapest of the breads. But John has already told us that it's priceless. And so it comes together, and we see that the sacrifice of Christ is priceless, but it's a sacrifice for the poor. It's a sacrifice for the common man. And so that's the picture that we have in John chapter 6. We have the Lord's body being broken on a hill and distributed out to the world. But John records some other interesting things for us. We're told that it's distributed out, and after that, in verse 12 of John 6, the Lord makes a command to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And at first glance, I think we're tempted to think, the gathering, that's the gathering of the saints together. I'm going to put forth something else. Just wait, and I think you'll see how this fits. The Lord said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." We can actually trace this phrase, "nothing be lost," throughout the Gospel of John, and I think it'll help us understand what it relates to. John 6, verse 39, he says it again. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." It's a reference to the disciples, those who would follow him. He says, "I'll raise them up at the last day. I'll lose none of them." So again, verse 39 more or less quotes verse 12, that nothing be lost. And so the Lord himself gives an interpretation of this. He's speaking about his followers. But if you come over to John chapter 17 and verse 12, it's even more specific than that. Not all followers all the time, but it's a specific group of people that are represented by these fragments. John 17 and verse 12. This is the prayer of the Lord before his disciples. And he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This is a reference to the 12. And how appropriate is it that when Christ says, "Gather up the fragments that remain," he's speaking about his body, the fragments of his body. And that's what the disciples are described throughout the rest of the New Testament. We are his body. He is the head. And so the fragments, the disciples, are gathered together. And this is what we see happening exactly just after his death. Come over to John chapter 20. What the Lord Jesus would do, and what this picture, this miracle, this parable is showing us, is that the Lord, after his death, would gather together the disciples so that none of them would be lost. And so we see that happening here in John chapter 20, Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, were the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews. That word assembled is the same as gather. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And so he would gather together his disciples so that none of them might be lost. Because that time after his death was a time of intense trial and questioning. Many of them questioned, what did we even do this for? He's dead. That's the kind of thing that you see with Thomas. And so Christ would gather them together that none of them would be lost. And you know, this is verified that this is the interpretation that he's speaking about. Because they brought back 12 baskets. So that's the picture that we have. The sacrifice of Christ, the gathering back together of the disciples after his resurrection. And what takes place after that is that the Jews now seek to make him king. They seek to use their force to bring out their understanding of things. We see that taking place in verse 15 of John chapter 6. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And that's exactly what took place after that gathering together of the disciples in the first century. The Jews then went out into the ecclesia and they sought to enforce, or they sought to bring about by force, their understanding. And so Saul would go through breathing threatenings and slaughter, and he would tear apart the first century ecclesia. Just like the Jews were going to use force to make Christ a king. And so that's the picture that we see going on here. We have the sacrifice of Christ distributed out to the world. And just after that, his disciples are gathered back together so that none of them are lost. And then the Jews stand up. And they seek to bring about their understanding by force. And we're going to see tomorrow how the parable of the walking on water fits with this perfectly. And how it builds right off of it. So this sign, this miracle, this parable is all about the sacrifice of Christ. And I think when we can come to realize that, we can see why it is that every gospel records it. And why it's the only miracle that every gospel records. Because it is the gospel. The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, this is it. And so every gospel writer puts this in to show the sacrifice of Christ on the mountain. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about these things, hopefully our minds can be stirred up as to the depth of the Word of God. And we can feel as though we've been there and we've seen these stories come to pass. And we can see the disciples wondering why the Lord does the things he does. And we can be there too and we can experience them. And God willing, by the grace of God, one day we truly will be with the Lord. And so may we remember that as we go from here tonight. And may we continue to follow his principles and seek to put that word in.
Thank you once again, Brother Jason. Before we close this evening, I have a few more announcements to make. We will be obviously having the meal in about 15 minutes or so after the end of the meeting together. And I'd ask that everybody please take all their personal belongings out of this room and maybe put them in your vehicles so that we can move all these pews, because we're going to have to rearrange all the pews in here. So if you can please take out all your personal stuff, and also ask that we have some people to help move pews as well. We need some strong arms and strong backs to do that. And I'd like to thank Sister Debbie and all the other sisters who've helped with the food that we have and are about to partake of. Tonight there will be a teen activity. It'll be bowling at 7:30, but you'll be meeting and getting organized here. So see Brother Dan if you have any questions about that. Tomorrow, Sunday school is at 9:30. And the topic that Brother Jason will be speaking on, as he mentioned already, is walking on water. And then our memorial meeting is at 11 o'clock, and the topic of the exhortation will be the man born blind. So we will close in prayer after we have sung together hymn number 327 to the second tune. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. O blessed voice of Jesus, which comes to hearts oppressed. Hymn 327. Come before you at the close of this time, thankful once again that you have recorded these lessons for us, that we might indeed see your gospel message that you have left on record for us, a message that was worked out in the life of your Son, in the life of those around him, and indeed in the life of all those faithful of old. And so, Father, we pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to these lessons, that we might take them in not only to our minds, but also let them work out in our lives, that we might follow in the footsteps of your Son, that you might grant us strength to reflect your will and your purpose in this earth as your Son did, that we might in some small measure bring honor and glory to your name. So we are thankful for these things, and above all, we are most thankful for your grace and mercy to us, that you have chosen to reveal these things to us. Father, we are thankful for all the blessings that we have received today, and pray that you'll be with us and keep us, and those who must leave us now, we pray that you would be with them on their travels home, and that someday, very soon, your Son would return to this earth. Please, Father, accept this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have one final announcement. For all the visiting children that are going to be here tomorrow for Sunday school, those age 10 and under, there will be a sign-up sheet on our back notice board there. If you could please sign up name and age so that we can have sufficient Sunday school supplies. Thank you.
I'm thirsty. What?